This morning we were thinking about the uniqueness of humanity. Well, those of you who weren't here this morning, if I might very quickly just recap a little, because really what we say this evening dovetails a little with what we had this morning. We were thinking about the uniqueness of humanity and how we are very different to creation that we see around us. We were looking at the folly of those that believe that we are simply evolved creatures, the same as the animals, but perhaps more evolved than what they are. Scripture tells us very different, that we're created, of course, by God. And so we saw our uniqueness, the uniqueness of humanity in creation, that God didn't speak us into existence as he did everything else. Let there be, said God, and things appeared from nothing. But when it came to Adam, he formed him and he created him with his hands. We saw that we are unique in our nature, that we are very different to other living creatures. We have an eternal soul. There is something that is spiritual about us. We have a self-awareness. We have a consciousness. We are aware of right and wrong and all the other things that go with the spirituality of humanity that doesn't belong to the animals. We saw that we were unique in authority. God said to Adam and Eve that they were to have dominion over his creation. They were to manage it. We saw that we were unique in our ability to communicate. We looked at the animals. A cow goes moo, a dog woofs, it doesn't do anything else much. That's how they communicate. It's not really communication. It's a very simple, basic instinct. But God has enabled us to communicate. We can talk with one another. And most importantly, we can talk with Almighty God. We looked also at how our Creator communicates to us through nature, through our knowledge of what's happened in the past, of course, through Holy Scripture, and latterly through his only begotten Son. We saw how unique we are in death, that although the body of an animal and the body of the man, says Ecclesiastes, go down into the ground, the soul of man goes up to God, but the animal just dies. It goes to the earth. In death, the Christian may know the ability, as it were, through Christ to be alive in him, and we know and are aware of the resurrection day when body and soul will be united. There is a very vast difference between the death of an animal and the death of mankind if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so lastly, we saw we were unique in redemption, that there were angels who fell. They fell with Satan. They have not been redeemed. There is no means of salvation for them. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is only for us, not any other way, not for any other creature. And so, therefore, putting all those things together, we see how unique we are. We looked up into the sky and looked at the universe and all that we see there. We came back to Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? We are very, very special. We're unique in the whole of the universe. Now, tonight, I want to turn our thoughts to look at least in part at what I call the uniqueness of God. Now, we, of course, could spend the rest of the time and lots of sermons on this, and we've done some of this in the past, looking at various aspects of God. I want to draw your attention to the psalm that we read, and particularly verse 4, where David says there, I'll read the whole verse, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." It's that middle part I want to draw your attention to tonight, but we will consider the whole verse. So if you forget much of what's said, then you can go back to that one verse. I want us to think of that a phrase then that David gives us, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I wonder if you have that desire tonight, to behold the beauty of the Lord. You might say, well, I don't quite understand what that means. Well, that's fair enough. We'll have a look at that. Maybe you say, yes, I'm a Christian and I really want to behold more of God. I mean, that's it, isn't it? To know him and the power of his resurrection. Or maybe you say tonight, I know quite a few things about God and the Bible, but I can't say that I know him as my Saviour. I can't say that to behold the beauty of the Lord means much to me at the moment. Well, let's see if we can kind of satisfy those particular aspirations. Do we ever think of God in terms of beauty? It's a kind of an unusual way to think of God, isn't it? Perhaps particularly for us who are non-conformist Protestants, we don't want anything of great beauty in the building because we may worship that. So we think of God in a very plain way, if I may put it like that. But it seems to me that considering God in this way does impact on our thinking and does impact on how we worship and does impact on how we walk with the Lord. Now, to put the verse into context, Psalm of David, it's one of those psalms where we're not 100% sure when he wrote it, what the situation was. People have come up with various ideas. But the point is that he wrote it, and it's a psalm of encouragement. And if we were preaching on the whole psalm, we might look at the first few verses where he expresses his confidence in God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength. And so he goes on. And they are encouraging words. We look at David's confidence. We can say, well, that's an aspiration. I want to be as confident as David. But then he talks about his communion with God. And that's the verse we've got here, verse 4 to 6. He's talking about his desire for God. It's something very personal. And then he kind of drifts into prayer when he gets to verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. And the rest of the psalm is really his prayer. And he comes to the conclusion that he wants those who are reading it to join with him in prayer and to wait upon the Lord. And so he says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That seems a very beautiful way of putting the aspiration of his heart there, that we too should join with him in waiting upon the Lord. Now in verse 4, verse we're looking at this evening, it seems there are really three parts to his expression or his aspiration. But I notice he starts verse 4, he says one thing. So in many ways these three things are one, but they just drop into three parts. And the first part is that he wants to dwell in the house of God all the days of his life. He has the aspiration, I want to be there for worship. He wasn't one to desert the house of God. Although he was going to be full of kingly things, he had many calls upon his time. His priority was, I want to be in the house of God. My priority is for the things of God. And then the second part is, the one we're going to look at in a moment, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. And thirdly, he says, I want to inquire in his temple. So it's that second one that we're looking at particularly this evening. And really, in turning to the matter in hand, again, I think we come sometimes to the edge of our capacity to know God. As Job chapter 11, verse 7 says, canst thou find by searching out God? In other words, when we search to know about God, can we actually find out all about him? The verse goes on, canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? We probably use the word completion. Can you completely know about God? And we have to come back and we say no. We can only know what God has revealed to us in Scripture. And we can only know that by the Spirit of God. And we can only know that as we do search the Scriptures to find out these things. One godly creed rightly states this. God's essence, what God is, the very being of God, cannot be comprehended or understood by any but himself. And that really takes us to the edge, doesn't it? The only, if we put it in colloquial language, the only one who can understand God really is God. But we must understand what he wants us to understand about himself. And one of those things that we have in this verse is that we can desire to know the beauty of the Lord. So then, let's move on. First of all, then, a couple of headings here. What is the beauty of the Lord? What am I talking about? How can there be beauty in one we can't see? Yes, you know, there are a few things here, a few hurdles we have to kind of get over before we can get to the truth of the matter. This morning, we noted, didn't we, that God is spirit. Not a spirit. He's not like a ghostly being. God is spirit. He is uncreated. We cannot understand that fully, but the scripture says he fills the whole universe. He is everywhere. Not like anyone or anything that we know or anything that has been created. God is uncreated. He is everywhere present. He is eternal. He is immutable. We sung in our opening hymn, "How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all things keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore. Thy place is everywhere." Notice the hymn writer is trying to express the vastness of God, and he or she runs out of words in that description. So how does that knowledge help us to know the beauty of God when we can't see him? Well, we know there is a visual manifestation of God in Christ. We read in Hebrews 1, Christ is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. And Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So, is looking at Jesus, and we have to do that by faith as we read the scripture, is looking to Jesus by faith then beholding the beauty of God? Well, we hold that thought for a moment. Let me take you back to Isaiah, where he's writing about the coming Messiah, the coming Lord Jesus, and he said of him, "There is no beauty in him that we should desire him." And then we've got a bit more evidence in the Gospels where some of the Jews were really taking the mickey out of Jesus, as they often did, and they said to him, Jesus has been speaking about his eternality and Abraham, and the Jews turn around and says, "Thou art not yet 50 years old. How come you say you've seen Abraham?" Now, of course, he was only 30-odd, so there is something there that indicates that Jesus probably looked older than his years. So, putting those things together, it seems feasible that Jesus wasn't, in the human sense, beautiful to look at. He may have, as I say, looked older than he really was. So where does that leave us? Is there any beauty in God? Well, we have to say yes, because our text says so. David said, "I want to behold the beauty of the Lord," and other verses declare this for us. So that means that the beauty of God lies in something other than what we can see in the flesh. Now, we can look at the Lord Jesus by faith and see wonderful things about him and beautiful things about him, but the beauty is not in what we see in the flesh. It is not something that we see visibly. The beauty of God, if you like, is the sum of all his attributes and all his being. Now, you don't expect me to unpick that, because we would be here for many, many weeks. But if we want to summarize it, that's it. When we're speaking of the beauty of God, we want to know more about him, more of his attributes, more of the very being of God. You know, all his attributes, his holiness, his love, his mercy, his wrath, his judgment. There's so many facets to the diamond of God. Each one of those is something of beauty. And we can't comprehend any one of those to the full extent that he is. Who can plumb the depths of the love of God? We cannot get there. The hymn writer that I quoted cannot get there. We cannot get there to know the fullness of the love of God. But when you put the love of God with the holiness of God and the judgment of God, and you put all these attributes together, when you've got them all together, you've almost got a synergy. You've got even more glory than those are individually. I think one described it a bit like a rainbow. You know, you look at the red sky and you think, that's wonderful. And you may look at the northern lights and there's a bit of green and you think, isn't that wonderful? But when they come together, you see those colours in a rainbow, then there is synergy in those colours and there is something wonderful there. And we go to the window and we say, look, there's a rainbow. And it's a bit like that with this verse. When we come to behold the beauty of the Lord, we can say, look at the rainbow. Look at the wonderful attributes, the being, the character of God. We can't take all of those things in. That's the beauty of the Lord. But you know, there is one in particular that is marked out in Scripture. Psalm 96, verse 9 says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The holiness of God is something, if I may, I'm not going to elevate that more than another, other than to say God elevated it more in that he mentioned it more. But when we think of the holiness of God, God himself says, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. Some of the churches I was brought up in, they were really breakaways from Methodism in the 1830s. And it seemed to have been at some point, I don't know when, some point in their history, someone had taken the idea of writing a text behind the pulpit. And as a child, I remember going into a number of these chapels, and they were sort of a scroll across, or maybe it was like a half sphere, and a Bible text would be put into there, and it was usually beautifully done. I remember when I was a child in a little chapel, they were redoing it, and it was in gold leaf. I don't know why I remember, but my dad, I think, was the treasurer, so he parted with his money rather cautiously. He said, that's costing £60 to do that. Well, that wouldn't seem much today. But looking back, I was slightly amused why a nonconformist humble chapel would spend that much and put in something rather ornate above the pulpit. But they did that. And the reason I mention it is that one of those chapels had that text over there. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So when you sat in the congregation and you were singing and you were listening, if like some people your mind wandered and you didn't count the bricks on the wall outside, but you actually looked at the wall and you saw the text, you were reminded, why am I here? To worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Elsewhere we read, holy is his name. You know, God is the personification, isn't he, of holiness. And it's something he describes of beauty. Now, as I say, we can't look at the whole of the beauty of God. I just want to give you, as it were, what that means in all of this essence of God. But there is one little passage there in the Song of Solomon describing really our God or the Lord Jesus Christ, where the writer there speaks in graphic terms. And chapter 5, verse 11, it says, beholding this one, he says, his head is almost as fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. And so it goes on. And you know, when we look at that description, it speaks of his hands. We think of the works of his hands. We read this morning, didn't we, about the stars being put in space. They are the work of his hands. We think of the literal hands of our God in Christ, nailed to a cross. Everywhere we think of the hand of God, there is something mighty and powerful. And he says there, it's described in a list of things that he counts as beautiful. We think there of, he speaks about the eyes. We know God doesn't have eyes as such. It's the same sort of language. But it's an all-prevailing knowledge that he has. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a thing of beauty when you consider the all-knowledge that God has. God never looks anything up. There's nothing that God learns because he has known it all from eternity past. Speaks of his lips. We sing in one hymn, don't we? Beautiful words, wonderful words of life. And his word, the words that he spoke, they were words of a king. Scripture says, is there not power in the words of a king? And even those who heard him, they remarked, didn't he, of the words that he spoke. When he was 12 years old in the temple, they marveled at what he knew and what he could say and how he spoke. We have the very word of God in front of us. Beautiful words. And it talks there later on, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. And that's why we sung that particular hymn. The very presence of God is described as something that is of beauty, as something that is to be gloried in. And when the writer says, yea, he's altogether lovely, it's kind of, I don't know how to describe him. And so he just says, well, he's altogether lovely. And that word there in the Hebrew, the word lovely, is a very similar word to the one we have in Psalm 27. It means a thing of desired pleasantness. That the writer says here, he is one that is pleasant and we desire him intensely. And so David says, one thing I desire intensely, that I might behold the very essence of God, the attributes of God, that I might know him. So that's just touching, as it were, on what it means to know the beauty of the Lord. Not what we see physically, but it is all in his character and attributes and all that he is in the being of God. But secondly, you know, his people should have the same desire as David. David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." It's a good test of grace, isn't it? Only those who have a heart that's been renewed will really have this desire. And my friends, if you've never actually come to that point of faith and you feel you have that desire, that's a good thing because it is God-given. It's not just to know of God, is it? But to know of this beauty, to know all that he is and what he has done for your soul. I noticed David wasn't passive in this. We're sometimes like that, aren't we, with sermons. We go out, perhaps, whoever's preaching, and we say, well, I agree with that, and we might go away and think about it. That's really something fairly passive. But David says here, one thing I desired of the Lord, and then he says, that will I seek after. And that's it, isn't it? There is something active there. That will I seek after. And it's all right tonight to say, yes, I desire to know more of God, to know more of his beauty. But will we seek after it? Will we seek him on our knees? Will we seek him in the pages of Scripture? And if you don't know him as Saviour, will you seek him until you are found of him? That's why we sung and we read those words from Psalm number 42. Again, listen to the psalmist. He says, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night. You know, it is good when, however close we are to the Lord, to say, Lord, I am desperate to be that much closer. I am desperate to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, A.W. Tozer, some of you may have read some of his writings, his biography is called In Pursuit of God. That's a great title, isn't it? In Pursuit of God. But I flicked through the book as I was preparing this. I checked that that was right. And it was interesting to note that the chapter in respect of his conversion is entitled The Pursuit Begins. You might think, well, the pursuit had ended. He'd found the Lord. The Lord had found him. He was converted. But no, what he says there is that he'd been converted. That was tremendous. Now he was in pursuit of God. Now he wanted to know him more and more. This is life eternal, to know him. And that's written in a continuance sense tense, that to know him is to go on to know him day by day. That is what life eternal is about. And that's why Paul could say, oh, that I might know him. Paul, you know him. You were converted on the road to Damascus. We got a wonderful account of your conversion. You know him. But Paul says years after, no, I want to go on to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul, as it were, had never arrived. He pressed toward Damascus. Notice David says, I desired of the Lord. Didn't just say, I desire and I'll seek after. He says, I desired of the Lord. He's seeking his desire from God. And it is to him we must go, isn't it? It's always to him we must go. You know, the Lord requires certain things from us. He requires before we're converted that we have repentance and we have faith. We say, I don't feel I've got that repentance and faith. To the Lord you must go. And as Christians, we say, well, we want to be more holy. Well, yes, it's to the word we must go, but in a sense, that's the same thing. It is to the Lord that we go. We need that single eye, don't we? To come with the psalmist, Lord, give me a thirst for thee. Let me have a single eye to know thee. Help me to lose sight of the things of earth in the light of thy glory and grace. Let me think on things, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, things that are lovely, and let that loveliness center on thee. Let's be consumed with the loveliness of our God. Can we come with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 73? He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. It's a wonderful prayer if we can come there. Let's move on, just some smaller headings here. You know, whilst the knowledge of his beauty, it's something that we know by faith, one day it will be sight. That which is by faith is no less real. To know his felt presence is to know the reality of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But we are limited, aren't we, in our capacity to know him whilst we're here below. But the time will come when we shall know more fully the beauty of God. To know him in ways that we can't reach yet. Isaiah 33, verse 17. It says, "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty." There it is, you see. We desire to see the Lord in his beauty, and we struggle, we see what we can, but the promise is you will see and your eyes will see. This will not be faith, this will be sight. Your eyes will see the King in all his beauty. They shall behold the land that is a very far off. And a little further back in Isaiah 28 speaks of a day to come when the Lord is described as a diadem of beauty unto the residue of the people. A diadem is something beautiful, isn't it? It's something that's worn on special occasions by special people. And it says, when we see him, we shall see him as the dazzling diamond. We shall see him as a diadem. We shall see him in all his beauty. My friends, what a contrast to how his name is used today. We speak of the beauty of our God. People trample him into the mud, don't they? His name, his works, his loveliness is unknown. But the day of his vindication will come, as sure as his word is. And for us, what did Paul write to the church at Corinth? He says, "For now we see through a glass darkly." We see something of the beauty of God, but it's through a glass darkly. But then, he says, face to face, now I know in part. But then I shall know even also as I am known. My friends, we see things by faith now, but let's anticipate when we shall be able to see him in all his glory. Can't do that now. Don't have the capacity to do it. But when we're changed, when we're raised to be with him and to be like him, then it's something that we shall experience. And then just one more here. Notice briefly the other two parts of David's desire. If you like, they are outriders to his desire to dwell in the house of the Lord. And my friends, that's where the Lord wants us, isn't it? It's a place of priority for us, whether we're here, whatever service it is, it's a place of priority to be in the house of our God. But the other outrider, as he says there, to inquire in his temple. And that word inquire means to consider, to prayerfully meditate upon the things of God. And we put all that together. What is David's desire? He says, the desire that I have is of God, and I'm going to seek after it. I want to dwell in the house of God, and in doing so, I want to behold the glory of God. And I want to consider and meditate upon these things. So then, what have we seen then tonight? Something of what the glory of the Lord is, or the beauty of the Lord. It's the sum of all his attributes and being. We thought about how we should have the same desire as David, to seek after that beauty. We've seen what whilst we behold his beauty, it is by faith. It's no less real, but faith will be turned to sight when we see him. And then we just mentioned these two outriders, that we want to be in the house of the Lord and we want to meditate upon all of these things. A little bit of application. What does the chorus say? It's a chorus to a hymn, isn't it? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Well, that is amazing, isn't it? When I can't describe the beauty of God in all its fullness, and yet the hymn writer says, quite, I understand what the hymn writer is saying, yet let that beauty, let that reflection be seen in me. Oh, my friends, how can that be? How can I show the beauty of Jesus? You know, if we can just grasp a little of that beauty, let me just briefly give you three ways there that Scripture seems to indicate. You know, in your very nature, we should exhibit something of the beauty of our God. That's the heart and root of all you do is in your nature. Peter writes, whereby are given unto us exceeding and precious promises, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. We are partakers of the divine nature, and therefore there should be something of the nature of God seen in us. My friends, as a Christian, you have that new nature, and that should bear a resemblance to your Heavenly Father. But also we show this beauty in our personal holiness. Peter's writing, he says, let your adorning, let your beauty not be in our clothes, not be in your outward things, but in the hidden man of the heart, a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You say, if I remember correctly, speaking particularly of sisters there. Well, just in case we miss that, Ephesians 5, speaking to all of us, he says that the Lord might present us as part of his glorious church, that we don't have spot, that we don't have wrinkle, or any such things, but we should be holy and without blemish. When the scripture says, be ye holy, even as I am holy, it's not a suggestion. It's written as a command, isn't it? The command of God and holiness is something that God describes as a thing of beauty. And it's to be a reflection of his divine nature. How can we show the beauty of Jesus in us? In your nature, in your holiness, and also in your evangelism. Romans 10:15, Paul quoting Isaiah, he says, as it is written, how beautiful, we got the word again, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. My friends, when we go out with the gospel, the Lord looks and says, that's a beautiful thing. How beautiful are the feet of them that convey the gospel. I'm sure there are more than those three ways, but they're just simple ways that we can understand, practical things whereby we reflect something of the beauty of the Lord. But then also let's come prepared to worship in the beauty of holiness. That's something I said the Lord underlines in Scripture. We come to worship in the beauty of holiness when we come with clean hands and a pure heart. When we come prepared for worship. When we've put aside not only the things of the world. We've put aside our sin. We've sat before God. We've bowed before him and said, Lord, we've got to set this right. I want to go into the house of God in that right way. And that's the way to blessing. Come prepared for worship. And you do that as soon as you get home tonight. You prepare for the next time of worship. And then finally then this evening, if you think, well, I don't know, I can see what you're saying, but perhaps I don't have that desire for the Lord as I ought to have. My friends, if you don't desire to know him and to know your soul saved, if you don't desire for sin to be forgiven, ask yourself this question. What do you desire? What is the desire of your heart? What is the centrality of your thinking? What are you aiming for in life? And as we get towards the edge of the end of our lives, what lies beyond? I think we know what lies beyond. There is judgment, there is heaven and there is hell. And the Lord comes to us today and he says, look, there is a way of salvation. There is a way to heaven that is open to you, but you must take it. You must come and part with all things and put away our sin and feel the load of it and trust in what I've done for you. Can we say with the psalmist, there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? You know, in describing the beauty of our Lord, perhaps the greatest beauty that we can see by faith now is to gaze upon him upon the cross. There is the greatest understanding that we don't actually see physical beauty when we think of the beauty of our God. Because when you gaze at the cross, you see a man hung up naked. You see a man besmeared with blood. You see nails. You see whatever else was there to hold him upon the cross. You see a crown of thorns. You see agony. You see everything that is unpleasant about people. And you look at him and you say, that was for me. Can there really be more beauty than to gaze upon Christ on the cross? You know, there is the great manifestation of the beauty of his love and grace and mercy in shedding his blood in my place. My friends, look, we have to look to our own souls, don't we? And if you're not a Christian tonight, then what do you see? Do you not see the darkness of sin, the weight of sin, the awful sinfulness of sin that takes us to a Christless grave and takes us there as guilty sinners? And then we look again at the beauty of Christ, say, that was for me. My friends, just take hold of him by faith. What did the psalmist say? Him will I seek after. And that's it. I think it's Jeremiah who says that when ye seek me with all your heart, then you will be found. Well, may that be our aspiration, and may it, by the grace of God, be our salvation.